will come praises from the angelic host, praising God because the king and the kingdom is about to arrive on planet Earth, as Jesus taught the disciples in Matthew 6, and the church has been praying ever since. Thy kingdom come. And God answers it at that time in the loud crescendo of praise that we find at the end of the seventh bowl in Revelation chapter 16. And that is, it is done. It's finished. It's complete. God has accomplished His purposes and the wrath that He has poured out upon planet Earth. Well, with that in mind, we come to verse 2, and really from verse 2 of chapter 8 all the way through chapter 9, and then picking it up again at chapter 11, verse 15, to the end of the chapter, do we come to seven trumpets. Now, we've discussed the order of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls in the past, and won't take time to redevelop that tonight, but just to keep in mind, and I'll show you in a little bit why I believe this. I believe that the right view to the seals, to the bowls, and to the trumpets is to see them start in sequence. That is, they do not start identically at the same time. They start in succession. The seals start first, the trumpets follow, and the bowls are at the very end. But they all end at the same time. They all end at the very conclusion, the climax to the tribulation period. And I believe that the trumpets begin to sound very shortly after the midpoint of the tribulation period, just to give you a time frame. And I'm going to show you in a few minutes why I believe that from the Word of God. We would believe that some of the seals have already been broken and have been experienced by the planet. The war and the famine, the economic disaster, the Antichrist leader of the world, that just defies the imagination, anything that we know. Those things have been occurring during a portion of the first 3.5 years. The trumpets, we believe, would begin to sound shortly after the midpoint of the tribulation and moving on to the very end of it. Now, we pick up at chapter 8, verse 2, and we encounter seven angels who are standing before God. They're in the throne room, and that's essentially where we've been since Revelation chapter 4. In the throne room of God, before His glory and majesty, along with the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and the myriad upon myriad, 10,000 upon 10,000 of angels that serve God. And so we look again through the eyes of John, and we see seven angels standing before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, people have asked, who are these seven angels? And the basic answer is, we haven't got a clue. We haven't got a clue. We just know there are seven angels out of all of the unnumbered angels in heaven. The Jewish rabbis believed that they were the seven archangels of God. And they named the seven archangels. Only two angels do we know by name from the Word of God. Remember who they are? Michael and Gabriel. And to that, the rabbis added Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Sariel, and Remiel, and any other L's that they wanted to add. And whether those were the names of the angels or not, we haven't got a clue. We do note, however, that they are angels who are going to sound the trumpets. It was Christ who broke the seals. And the angels, we'll also see, will spill the vials that we'll run into in Revelation chapter 16. They act on behalf of God with God's authority, for we see that the seven trumpets were given unto them. And we need to understand that all that is initiated or originated from heaven comes from the hand of God. It comes by the authority of God. It comes through the plan of God, which God authored before the foundation of the world. One of my all-time favorite verses is Isaiah chapter 46:10. And it said it was God who authored the end from before the beginning. And we need to know that God's not got plan D in process now to counteract how the world or Satan has reacted to it. God is sovereign. God knew how the end would turn out before He ever started the beginning in the councils of heaven before the world was ever created. And so God's not taken by surprise by Satan or by all of the things that happen in our world. God is right on target. We're going to see in chapter 9, very interesting little phrase, that it was according to the minute, it was according to the hour, the day, and the month that some of God's judgments come upon the world. And so God's authority is given to the angels, and they, as ministering spirits, carry out God's will upon the planet. And at this point in time, the world having rejected Christ, having rejected the Christian message, that God judges them as He's promised throughout all of the ages. Well, in verses 3 to 5, we find an eighth angel. Seven angels in heaven, they've got seven trumpets, one for each angel. Verse 3, it says that another angel came and stood at the altar. Stood at the altar of incense in the heavenly tabernacle. And we've already seen, which would model the earthly tabernacle that Moses built. As a matter of fact, the earthly tabernacle that Moses built was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, it says in the book of Hebrews. And that eighth angel came, stood at the altar, and he was holding a golden censer, a little shovel that was used to carry in some incense. And it says that much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense for the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. Kind of a strange scene. What does all of that mean? Well, we need to understand by definition several things, and then it'll all fall into place. And that is the incense that's being put upon the altar are really the prayers of the saints. And you say, Dick, where in the world did you get that? Well, just back earlier in the book of Revelation, and it's a great way to interpret the Bible. You interpret the Bible with the Bible. It says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, that there were golden bowls in heaven full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They are the prayers of the saints. And so it is that an angel is involved with the prayers of the saints. And we ask, what prayers are the saints? Very, very important that we see this. What prayers are the angel dealing with in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4? And I think primarily two prayers. One that's been prayed since the time of our Lord. I alluded to it earlier from the model prayer that our Lord gave the disciples. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's being done in heaven. But even more recent is the prayer that we found back in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Those that had been martyred because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, which were a part of the fifth seal. And in chapter 6, verse 10, it says that the martyrs cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They are praying, they are crying out prayerfully to God, avenge our death. Avenge the shame that's been brought upon you. And we're going to see in just a moment the time sequence of all of that, that the trumpets are really God's answer to the prayer of the fifth seal prayed by those that have been slain on His behalf. And so it is that the scene is in heaven. The eighth angel appears, and he's involved in the process of the prayers of the saints. And by the way, I just want to add parenthetically, never in the Bible does it say that Christians are to pray to angels or that angels have anything efficacious or meritorious to do with the prayers of the saints. The Bible says we don't know how to pray like we ought. Romans chapter 8, everybody ought to note that very, very carefully. But it's through the Spirit of God that somehow our prayers arrive in the throne room of God, where they are given to the one mediator between man and God, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that's who? The man, Christ Jesus, delivered to the throne room of God, and God answers, says John in 1 John chapter 5, all of our prayers according to His will. So even if we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit of God and the Son of God will make sure that those prayers arrive at the right place and that God, according to His will, responds to them in the right way. Now look at verse 5. Verses 3 and 4 look up to heaven. The prayers of the saints are moving up before God, the end of verse 4, out of the angel's hand. But verse 5 looks down. And that angel who's in the throne room of God, he's standing before the golden altar of incense. It says, took the censer, took his little shovel, and instead of filling it with incense, he fills it, it says, with the fire of the altar. That is, he reaches down to the fire of the altar and he throws it to the earth, which is a picture of the angel dispensing the wrath of God. The prayers of the saints being delivered to God and the wrath of God from heaven being delivered to the earth, he threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Well, what an awesome sight. The wrath of God that's been flung from heaven to earth as God promised, because the will of God was not being done on the planet. And the angels, it says, this eighth angel, whoever he is mediating all of this. And so it is, we come to verse 6. And the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound at the hand of the seven angels that we saw in chapter 2. The world has been warned of impending danger. Thunder, lightning, and earthquake all speak of God's presence, much like God's presence was announced at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And you'll remember the nation of Israel assembled at Mount Sinai, and God expressed his presence with tremendous power that unmistakably pointed to him as the omnipotent God of creation. Key little phrase. You want to hang on to that because that's one of the real keys to understanding Revelation chapter 8. That God is the almighty, omnipotent God of creation. He created the heaven and the earth and all that's in them, it says in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's also a dominant theme, the earthquake, the lightning, the shaking throughout the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 11, chapter 16. It all speaks of God's power. And so it is in verse 5 that the presence of God is announced by all of these supernatural phenomena, supernatural in the sense that their quantity is far beyond that we would know in a normal thunder shower. And then in verse 6, the angels announce God's intervention with seven trumpets. Trumpets are very familiar to those that read through the Old Testament or the New Testament, very familiar to prophetic literature. At times they're used to sound an alarm. At times they're used to summon armies to battle, and at times they're used to announce the arrival of something. And in a very real sense, as the angels sound here, they are sounding the alarm to the world and announcing the arrival of God's wrath that's unprecedented in all of history. They sound in this order. Let me give you the order of the sound of the trumpets, and we're going to begin to move through them. We'll not get through all seven tonight. In verses 6 to 13 of Revelation chapter 8, the first four trumpets are sounded, and they all deal with God's creation. They all deal with God's creation. Trumpet number 1 sounds, and it deals with the earth and the trees and the grass that are on it. Trumpet number 2 sounds, and it deals with the seas and the oceans, the salt water of our world. Trumpet number 3 sounds, and it deals with all of the fresh water, all of the inland waterways, the rivers, and the lakes. And then trumpet number 4 sounds, and trumpet number 4 deals with the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. And all of that's contained in Revelation chapter 8, verses 16 to 13. The next two, trumpet 5 and 6, are contained in chapter 9, and he turns his attention from the world that he created to the human beings that he created. And some of the most awesome, frightful language. I mean, it put Steven Spielberg to shame to read Revelation chapter 9 and some of the descriptive terms that God uses to describe his anger that he allows to be poured out on the inhabitants of the planet. And then in chapter 11, verses 14 and 19, we come to the seventh trumpet where there's great praise and great rejoicing in heaven because of God sending the king to set up his thousand-year kingdom, the millennium, which is described in Revelation chapter 20. Just as we saw with the sixth to the seventh seal, there is an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And we'll bump into that in Revelation chapter 10 and all the way through chapter 11 to verse 13. Just as there were six seals and then an interlude of chapter 7 and then in 8:1 the seventh seal was peeled back by our Lord. So there are six trumpets and then an interlude of Revelation chapter 10 and 11:1 to 13. And then the seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation 11:14 to 19. Well, with that in mind and where we are in the book, let's begin to look at trumpet number 1. We find it in verse 7. It's an awesome trumpet. And God has prepared us just for this very night. God knows every hair that's on our head, right? The Word of God says that. God says, don't fear. God is so knowledgeable and concerned about you, His human creation. He knows that even when one sparrow falls. And if He knows about the sparrows, He knows all about you. God knew we were going to be here this week. And so this last week, out of all of the purposes that God used with the fires that ravaged Southern California, was to give us just a minor display, microscopic display, of what the world will be like when the first trumpet sounds. Look at it with me. It says that the first trumpet sounded, the angel blew, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth, and one third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all of the green grass was burnt up. Now, that is an awesome statement. And in just a moment, I'm going to put some dimensions to that, and I think you'll see why I say what I say. Apparently, what we're looking at is a humongous, gigantic, supernaturally originated lightning and thunderstorm. All of the words that are used there to describe what happens on the planet, the hail and the fire, are those that are found in the phenomenon of a mass of frigid air colliding with a mass of superheated air and all of the turbulence that's created out of that, which we would know as thunderstorms, and the most severe of those will produce hail. And we're going to see later on in the book of the Revelation that hail is going to be produced at times by God to the size that each hail ball weighs 100 pounds. And we'll wait till we get there to find out how fast, what velocity those 100-pound hail balls are colliding with the planet when they arrive. But it's a giant electrical storm, and it says that it's mixed with blood. And I would believe that blood, which symbolizes death, is telling us that with this thunderstorm, with this hailstorm, comes death. And that is, the hail and the fire are the means, and the blood or the death is the result of what happens. And I think in a moment you'll see why I say that. Because it tells us in verse 7 that one third of the earth was burned up. One third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. Now we stop there, and I want to stop for a minute, and I want to raise several questions. Question number one that comes to anybody's mind who's a thinking person is, what's the significance of one third? Five of the seven trumpets, by the way, use the number one third. Five of the seven trumpets use the number one third. And one third is not particularly a prominent number in the Word of God. It has no special significance like the number seven, which is often used as the number of perfection. Some have suggested that one third was just arbitrarily chosen by God to say that the judgment on the planet was going to be partial and not total. And that's kind of like O.J. Simpson said to Howard Cosell one night on Monday Night Football, when Howard made some profound statement. And he said, "Howard, you've got a firm grasp on the obvious." Well, it's obvious that if only one third occurs, it's going to be partial. But I believe when God uses a number, that God used a number for a very specific purpose. And numbers in the Word of God are to be taken at face value, unless there is something very special about that number or something very special about the context in which it's found, is to be taken at face value and understood to be saying what it says. And so as I come to one third, I come to one third, and I'll receive it as one third. One third of the earth will be burned up, one third of the trees, and three thirds of the grass. That is all of the grass. That raises a second question. And that is, which one-third? I mean, how does God decide where this great storm is going to come down upon the planet? And the Bible doesn't tell us, but I won't bypass it without my guess at it. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 23 to 24, Jesus made a very interesting statement. He said that if the miracles which had been done in Palestine had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Now, what he was saying is, if what had been done in Sidon and Tyre and Bethsaida and all of the other cities around the Sea of Galilee had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, if they had had that much light, they would have repented a long time ago. But because the cities in Palestine had seen so much at the hand of Jesus and had so much light, greater would be their judgment in the judgment day. Greater would be the judgment of those cities than would be that of Sodom and Gomorrah, because they had more light. And it would be my guess that the one-third of the world that's subjected to the wrath of God, which is partial, would be that portion of the world that had the greatest light of the gospel. They had the greatest reason to understand who Jesus Christ is, God in human flesh, and to understand that God sent him to die for the sins of mankind, that he was raised from the grave as a dramatic demonstration of the power of God, but in light of all of that, rejected God and said, I don't want it. I don't want the light. I'll choose to live in darkness. In all likelihood, that's where all of this giant hailstorm and thunder and lightning, fire, will come down. There's a third question that's raised by what we read in verse 7. And all of these questions, by the way, once we get those out of the way, we can move right through the rest of the trumpets, because they're true for all of the trumpets. And that is, are the judgments to be understood literally or normally or at face value, or are they to be understood symbolically? I've spent a lot of time reading a lot of commentaries on the book of the Revelation, some old, some recent, and not all of which agree with me. That's good to read people who don't agree with you, and that just only reinforces how right you are, because they're so wrong. And I am amazed at those who understand the book of the Revelation to be interpreted symbolically. I am amazed at the wildness of their imagination. No two commentators agree. You can read 1,000 commentaries on the book of the Revelation who take it in a symbolical or an allegorical sense, and you come up with 1,000 different interpretations. I believe that we have every reason and every right in the Word of God to believe that it's to be taken at face value. It's to be understood normally according to the Word of God. And I think for two reasons, basically. And I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Very important we understand this, or the book of the Revelation will become just a morass of confusing scripture to you, and it'll not have the benefit, the blessing that God said it ought to be in chapter 1, verse 3. Who created the world that we live in? God. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 is not to be interpreted symbolically. I mean, the world got here somehow, right? And from Genesis to Revelation, it says that God was the first cause. God created. And you can read throughout the book of the Revelation. Let me just read you a couple passages. Chapter 4, verse 11. We're in heaven. The angelic choir is singing. And they are singing, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Listen, why? For thou didst create all things. And it is because of thy will that they exist and they were created. Same song is sung in chapter 5, verse 13. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them says unto him who sits on the throne, blessing, honor, and glory, and dominion. They're singing praise to Christ and God because they're the Creator. Same thing happens in chapter 14 and verse 7. Because God created all of them, God not only has the right and the authority, but he also has the power to destroy it. We don't have to come up with all kinds of twisted imagination about how God's going to do it. We need to come to the Word of God and believe that God wrote it and he meant what he said. Now, we understand the figurative use of language in the Word of God, but may I add that figurative language in the Word of God always, without exception, points to a reality. Always points to a reality. And so as we read in the book of the Revelation is filled with more symbolic language than any other book in the Bible, we ask ourselves, what reality do those symbols represent? So I believe it's to be taken literally and at face value because God is the Creator. I think there's a second reason, and just as weighty. And that is when the Bible says that God destroyed the world with a flood, and the height of the water exceeded the height of all mountains in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. You know what he was talking about? A universal, global, worldwide flood that really happened. Listen, if God flooded the whole world, then he can destroy one-third of it with fire, right? I mean, that's no problem for God. God can do whatever he wants to. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed the whole city. And it says that fire came down from heaven. And it came down from the hand of God. Remember the plagues of Egypt? And we'll see some similarities as we move through the trumpets. Tremendous similarities between the plagues of Egypt in Exodus chapter 7 to 10 and the trumpets that we find in Revelation chapter 8. And listen, folks, that happened in time and space. That's a part of history. And the only reason the Egyptians didn't record it is because they were humiliated by it. But just in case the world would want to know what happened and how the Jews were released and how Moses led the Jews out of Egypt, God recorded it in the Word of God for all of time to read. Let me give you one more reason why I believe it's literal. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that one day God will destroy the present heavens and the present planet with fire. And there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. And listen, if you want eternity to be ushered in, according to the Word of God, then you better believe what it says about the current planet when God only wants to deal with a small part of it, just one third of it. And there are many more reasons. Joshua chapter 10, you remember the sun stood still for a day? I mean, if God created the sun and put it in its orbit, who's going to tell God he can't stop that thing for 24 hours? It's not going to be me. You know, Lord, just go ahead and do with your creation what you want to. And if that's not good enough, in Isaiah chapter 38, you can read it. God actually reversed the relationship of the sun and the earth to make the shadow back up the steps that were in the palace. Great, great miracle in Isaiah chapter 38. I believe they're to be taken literally. There's a fourth question we want to raise. And that is what we read to be taken locally or universally? What one-third is he talking about? When he says one-third of the earth, is he talking about, you know, one-third of Southern California or one-third of Palestine or one-third of whatever? And I'll be the first to acknowledge that God could either do it universally or locally. Whichever way he chooses to do it, it's awesome. God can do it either way. When he destroyed the world by a flood, it was universal. When he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, it was local. And when you come to God's plagues on Egypt, God in that one country, in many places, when he brought darkness to the land so thick that they could feel it, he brought it to all of the land except for Goshen, where the Jews were. And there was darkness over all the land and light in Goshen. I mean, God can selectively do whatever he wants. I believe personally that it's universal. And I believe it's universal for this reason. Our view is from heaven. Our view is from heaven. And we're looking down at the planet. And the planet is the context in which all of this is said, not some locality, some country, or some city. And I believe when it talks about the earth, it's talking about the earth in relationship to the heaven in which God dwells. And so I believe that the perspective is global. And when it says one-third of the world, it really means one-third of the world. And I believe that also because in the sounding of the fourth trumpet, it says that one-third of the stars are darkened, and one-third of the sun, one-third of the moon. And that's tough to localize. The fourth trumpet can't be understood in a local way. It's got to be understood in terms of all of the heaven and all of the sun and all of the moon. And therefore, I believe that the one-third talks about all of the earth that we're looking at. Now, with the time that's remaining, let's ask ourselves in verse 7, what's involved in one-third of the earth being burned up, one-third of the trees being burned up, and all of the green grass being burned up? Did a little research this week. I phoned a mathematician friend to get the mathematical formula to find out what the surface area of the globe is. If you take the circumference at the equator, which is a little different than if you took the circumference through the poles, but you can round it off to about 25,000 miles, and plug it into the little formula, 4 pi r squared. You got to find out what the radius of our planet is just by plugging in 25,000 and pi to the formula C equals pi d. You get d, divide by 2, and you get r, and plug it into the little formula. After I did all of that, it took me about an hour to do that. I was thrilled, really doing some research. Then I pulled my Reader's Digest almanac off the shelf and turned to the section called Earth, and right there were all the data. Did not need to do any of that. But at least my heart was there. I was trying to be thorough and diligent. Listen to what I discovered. Just kind of pack this away. If you're taking notes, write it down, because we'll need it the next time when we come back and talk about the ocean. 30% of our world's surface is land mass, and 70% is basically ocean or water. So 30% is land mass, 70% is water. Let me tell you what 30% of the world's surface and land adds up to. You ready for this? 575 million square miles. The land surface, just 30% of the surface of our planet, adds up to 57,500,000 square miles, or 575 million acres. I wanted to bring it down to acres so we could understand it in relationship to what's happened in the recent fires. 575 million acres, or 57,500,000 square miles. Now, the area that burned in Ojai, the Wheeler Fire in the Ojai Carpinteria area, and I'm rounding this off just to make it easy to understand, burned about 100,000 acres. And it was an awesome fire. You saw it on TV. I mean, whole ridges were aflame with fire, and at night it really gets scary up there in the midst of all of that. That fire that burned 100,000 acres, it was so frightening, so many millions of dollars worth of damage, would be, now listen to this, 0.02% of what would be on fire on the planet if just 1/3 of the earth was burning. Or you'd have to have 6,000 Wheeler fires burning all over the world to approximate what it says would occur in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, if 1/3 of the earth is burning. Can you imagine that? 1/3 of the earth. That's approximately 200 million acres. Now, it doesn't say whether it starts in one location and spreads out, or whether it starts in many locations. It doesn't say whether it burns for a day, or for the remainder of the 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It doesn't tell us when it starts or when it ends. It just says it's going to happen. And I would believe that its phenomena would be very much like what we would experience today in a brush fire. Checked with a fireman this week. One of the assistant fire chiefs for the L.A. City Fire Department worships with us, Dave Parsons. He's one of our elders. And I checked in with Dave to find out what's it like to be in a fire like that. And he said, Dick, the flames jump anywhere from 100 to 200 feet high, and they exceed 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit in temperature. And so now 1/3 of the world, or 200 million acres, are burning with flames that in temperature can reach 200,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's going to be a hot time on the planet, folks, when God's judgment comes. It really is. Now, I want to put it further in perspective to tell you what it means. In my hot little Reader's Digest almanac, it told me what the landmass of the various continents were. Let me tell you what it would be like. I've got several options, and you can put it in perspective depending on the continents that you're most familiar with. It would be the equivalent of, if 1/3 of the earth is burning, it would be the equivalent of all of Asia and Australia burning up. Or if that doesn't make any sense to you, let me give you another option. It would be like North America, South America, and Europe all burning up. That would comprise 1/3 of the landmass on the planet. Or, if that doesn't make sense, it would be like Africa and South America burning up. And all of those combinations essentially add up to about 1/3 of the landmass. Utterly awesome. Absolutely unbelievable. But nonetheless, that's what the Word of God teaches. You know why? God is attempting to get the attention of those that have turned their back on the Creator by turning the creation upside down in such a way that it unmistakably has come from the hand of God. And when they stand before God at the judgment seat, they'll never be able to say, Lord, I wasn't able to understand the message. I want to raise and answer one last question before we close. I can't believe our time's up, but it is. And we're going to close with this tonight. Next time we're together, we'll pick up with the second trumpet. Why so devastating? I don't know about you, but I have nightmares when I think about this stuff. I mean, all of those fires raging, all of that heat, all of that destruction, all over the world. Why is it so devastating? And I think I discovered, if I understand why God did what He did in Egypt, in a localized, small fashion, and then the conditions that exist at the time that the trumpet is sounded. Turn back with me for just a minute to the book of Exodus, chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. The scene is Egypt. You know it well. Pharaoh has enslaved the nation of Israel for almost 400 years. God gave Moses a message. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh said, hang it on your beak. No way, you're staying. And God says, you got another thought coming, bud. You got another thought coming. In chapter 9, we pick it up in the midst of the eighth plague, the plague of hail, which, by the way, is a part of what we've just seen in the first trumpet. And it says that the Lord, in verse 22 of Exodus 9, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that hail may fall on the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and every plant throughout all of the land of Egypt. And so Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. Just a preview of what happens at the first trumpet. And so all of that occurred on the planet, such as, it says in verse 24, had not been in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. I mean, they'd never seen anything like this. And it struck everything that it was intended to strike. But verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel, there was no hail. I mean, God brought on a storm like they'd never seen before just because Moses put a dumb stick in the air at God's command. And he was able to wreak havoc upon the land, but he was able to spare where the Jews were. Watch Pharaoh's response, verse 27. Pharaoh was truly hurt by what happened. He did not like the consequences of disobedience. And so he sent for Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned this time. That sound good? Pharaoh's repented, it appears. And the Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. And we say, praise God! Man, another of the redeemed has entered the kingdom. Not so quick. Watch what happens. Verse 28, he says, make prayer, and I'll let you go, and you'll stay no longer. And Moses said, verse 29, as soon as I go out of the city, I'll spread out my hands, the thunder will cease, the hail will be no longer, and you will know, now watch it carefully, that the earth is the Lord's. And again, it harkens back to creation. Same setting that we see in the book of the Revelation. But as for you and your servants, says Moses, I know that you do not yet fear God. See, Moses has been through this drill before. Pharaoh says, call God off and I'll let you go. And as soon as he let him go, Pharaoh just put his hand right back on him. This is not the first time it's happened. Moses knows what's in his heart and he confronts him. And he says, Pharaoh, you have not repented. But I'll give you a chance. And so, verse 33, Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, spread out his hands to the Lord. He was true to his word, and the thunder, the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But watch what happened in verse 34. I mean, you would have thought that in this, the eighth plague, I mean, there's been seven before, and there's two more to go, that Pharaoh would have learned his lesson and said, enough is enough. But the minute the pain was taken away, watch what happens. When Pharaoh saw, verse 34, that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, what's it say? Next three words. He sinned again. And he hardened his heart, and he and his servants, and his heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Listen, the judgment of God does not necessarily redeem or cause repentance in the hearts of people. They don't want to be right with God, they just want to get rid of the pain. That's called false conversion. It happened in Israel. It happened in the life of Judas, even one of our Lord's disciples. And it happens in the church today. Now, with that in mind, turn back with me for a concluding thought in Revelation chapter 9. Back to Revelation chapter 9. We're answering the question, why so devastating? It's obvious that he's got their attention. I mean, you can't miss it when one third of the world is burning up. Why so devastating? And it is because God knew the hardness of their heart. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 9, verse 18. Six trumpets have sounded by this time. And it says in the sixth trumpet that a third of mankind was killed. If a fourth had already died because of the trauma of the seals, that would take care of about 1.5 billion people and take the world's population down to 3. And if one-third dies, that's another billion people at the sounding of the trumpet, which would be 2.5 billion people, or over 50% of the earth's population is dead. One-third of the world has burned up, the sea have been destroyed, and all of the rest. And look at what it says in verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, what? Did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons, idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Why so awesome? Why so devastating? Why so ultimate? And it is because the planet is only months away from the arrival of Jesus Christ, in which He will take the world, which by permission of God has been made the domain of Satan, and bind Satan for 1,000 years and set up his own kingdom, and divide the world into those that are righteous, who will populate the millennium, and send the remainder off to await the judgment of God at the white throne in Revelation chapter 20. Why so devastating? Because God knew the hardness of the heart of man. If He did what He did in Egypt because of the hardness of the heart of Pharaoh, imagine how hard the heart is of the world at this point in the tribulation period. Just an awesome thought. That in the midst of all that God has done and all that God is and all the light that's in the Word of God and all that they should have understood through the rapture and all that they should have learned from the prophets who we'll see were murdered in Revelation chapter 11, all they should have learned from the 144,000 witnesses, all that should have been impacted upon their heart because multitudes, too big to number, were willing to die for the cause of Christ, just bounced off their heart and had no impact. They did not turn to God. They did not repent, and they continued in their sin. What should we learn from all of that? Well, I think it's this. We need to thank God for the mercies that we now experience. Because, you know, during that time, there are going to be believers alive. Believers are not immune from either the hand of Satan during the tribulation period, nor experiencing the wrath of God that's poured out upon a disobedient population. We need to thank God for His mercy and His love that we live when we live. And we need to look out and understand that those who know not Christ could very well experience the things that we've just read of if Jesus were to come tonight. And you know He could. He could come tonight. And if He does, all that we're studying in the book of the Revelation will be cut loose, and your friends and neighbors and family will be there to experience it. And I trust that God will use what we've learned. I hope there'll be a sense of satisfaction that you're beginning to understand the book of the Revelation. A sense of thankfulness that we'll never experience that. Don't be ashamed for that thankfulness. I'm ready to face it if that's God's will. But if it's not His will, I'm thankful for that part of His will. But even more so, to burden our heart to share the gospel with our friends, with our family, those we live around, that they might not experience that. And if they do, they might remember in their mind, there was my friend who told me that this one day would be, and it might just turn them to Christ even during the tribulation period. Let's pray together. Father, it's an overwhelming portion of the Word we've read and studied, and we do not gloat in it, Lord. We, humanly speaking, would never wish it upon those who share our humanness. Because we know that it is only by Your grace and only by Your love that we know Christ and we love Your book. It's nothing we've done. It's what Christ did for us. And so, Father, use that to awe us, to drop us to our knees, and to cry out and pray for the lost. Pray for our neighborhood. Pray for our city. Pray for the world. And pray, Father, there would be great revival. There would be great redemption, a great harvest of unsaved souls. And it could be you've come tonight for whatever reason, and you read that and you can't believe it. But it's true. And you say, I don't want to experience it. We know the real issue is not facing God's wrath on the planet. The real issue would be one day standing face to face with God at the white throne and facing His wrath. And there's only one way to prevent it, and that is by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.